Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. I will be reading today from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble those Gentiles who are returning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city, the generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Dear friends, it's so good to be back with you after our study break together. Sharon and I enjoyed so much the time to read and to share together. I mentioned in the e-note that we turned on the television one time while we were gone, and of course that was to watch the NCAA men's final. We did not turn on the women's because we knew in advance how that was going to turn out, that UConn would once again win that, which they did. But it is so good to be back with you. And Anderson Youth Chorale, we are so happy to have you with us. And Susan, we welcome you. It's a joy to have you in Music City here from your place in Anderson. We have some dear friends who are with us from Lawrenceville, First United Methodist Church, Lawrenceville, a pew full of Lawrenceville folks with Sherry there, and it's always good to see you. It reminds us of our other home that we enjoy so much in Atlanta, and it's good to have you home in Brentwood with us. To baptize a grandchild with Bob Spain and the Johnston family and the Stutz family is one of the great privileges of ministry to share with these families, and it is a joy to be in worship with you all today. We're beginning a new series this morning. It's a three-week series that we've chosen to call Discernment. I think it's especially appropriate in lieu of what's to come in May with our general conference that will be meeting in Portland, Oregon. But I've been thinking a great deal the last several weeks and months about this gift called discernment, and it is a spiritual gift. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, you see an inventory of what's called the charismata of God, the spiritual gifts of God that are given to God's people for mission, for the church, for community. And it's interesting, though it's not an exhaustive list, that you see at the end of that list there with wisdom and with prophecy and with healing and tongues and all of that, at the end of the list you see the gift of discernment, or as the New Revised Translation says, the discernment of spirits. I was reading a book recently that was written by Danny Morris, who often comes to worship here with us, who spent, I think, 25, 30 years maybe with the Upper Room. He and a Presbyterian minister have written a book called Discerning God's Will Together, in which they acknowledge this gift and then define it. And there are several definitions that they share of this important gift, discernment. To discern, says Danny, means to separate or to distinguish. To discern means to find what is authentic and valuable as to opposed to that which is counterfeit and superficial. To discern means to see beneath the surface of life through the illusions within human systems and beyond the immediate and transient. Now, I may be wrong, but I think that the gift of discernment is perhaps the most necessary and most neglected spiritual gift in the life of the church. It is so desperately needed, particularly in a postmodern culture that is so fast-paced, so high-tech, so rapidly shifting, that there is this deep need for the hard work of discernment. The best definition I ever read of the word comes from St. Ignatius of Loyola, who began the Jesuit movement, when he said, discernment is the interpretation of the motions of the soul. I love that. The interpretation of the motions of the soul. Leslie read for us a rather lengthy text. It's an important text because it is a watershed moment in the life of the early church. I want to give you a little context before chapter 15. There is a conflict that is brewing in the early church, which is now in its second generation in Jerusalem. There is a need for prayerful discernment. Here's the context. In the first 14 chapters of the book of Acts, which, by the way, was written as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke by Luke, in the first 14 chapters, the church is just growing like gangbusters. The gospel is going viral, as Jesus said it would. He said in Acts 1:8 that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. And it's happening in the book of Acts. The movement is growing not only at this point in number, but it's also growing in diversity. And whenever that happens in any organization, including the church, when the organization grows in diversity, it always tests the strength of the unity. It's happening. It's going viral. In chapter 8, there are Samaritans who are coming into the life of the church. You remember how Jews and Samaritans felt about each other? 7 centuries of hostility and prejudice, and now the gospel is reaching into Samaria. We're even told in Acts chapter 8 that Philip, who was preaching in Samaria, was used of God to convert an Ethiopian eunuch. Now that's going a ways, because according to the Torah, a eunuch was disallowed in temple worship. There are barriers being crossed. The Spirit is moving. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to a Roman centurion who has lived by the sword, who still has blood on his hands, and while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes and cleanses Cornelius's heart, and he gives his life to Jesus. The church, which began as a Jewish renewal movement, is now growing beyond her ethnic roots. And in particular, the church in Antioch, which, by the way, was located 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Guess where? In Syria. The church in Antioch is exploding. It is largely Gentile in its makeup, and people are being baptized every Sunday, left and right. And this is when the problem begins in Acts 15. Listen to verse 1. Then certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's interesting that Luke speaks of them as certain individuals. They came from Jerusalem, which functioned as the home office for the church. It was the Vatican. It was the United Methodist Center. And they come to Antioch. They are certain individuals. It's Luke's way of saying they do not represent the church as a whole. They feign to speak for the church, but they are speaking for themselves. They are unauthorized. They are unsanctioned. And Luke tells us in verse 4 exactly who they were. They were of the Pharisee party. You remember the Pharisees, who were considered zealous for the law, Jewish legalists, who were converted by the grace of Jesus, but still maintained their influence as Jews, zealous for the law. Now, you need to understand that they were not opposed to the Gentile mission. They were for it. But this sect of Christians was convinced that these converts in Antioch must come under the umbrella of the Jewish law. In other words, what they were advocating was this: you must not only submit to baptism in the name of Jesus, but if you're to be saved, you must submit to circumcision and the law in the name of Moses. And so, pretending to speak for the church, what they were saying theologically was this: you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Let me translate. You cannot be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. If you don't accept the law, God will never accept you. That's what they were advocating. Now, careful reading of this text exposes the issue right from the start. Notice in verse 1, Luke calls circumcision a custom. But in verse 5, the Pharisees call circumcision a law. Is there a difference between a law and a custom? Yes. A stop sign in Brentwood is not a custom. I've learned that the hard way. It's a law. There's a big difference between a custom, which is a tradition, it's a ritual, it's a cultural norm, and a law, which is a universal truth, an imperative. It is a non-negotiable. Have you ever noticed how sometimes in the church, not this church, but sometimes in the church, how religious people make customs into law? Have you ever noticed that? I remember in the 60s, growing up in Nashville, there was a group of people in our church, I was young but I still remember, who were advocating, women, you're not to wear makeup in church. You're not to wear jewelry in church. I was a young boy, but I was in favor of makeup and jewelry in those days. They advocated in the early 70s to the young people, you are not to wear jeans, denim, even on Sunday night. In fact, there was a group who said to the teenagers, you are not to dance. And the Baptist came along and said, you can dance, but you're not supposed to enjoy it. And so custom becoming law. I think the reverse of that sometimes happens too, where we take universal truth and pretend that it's custom. You need discernment in order to distinguish between the two. It's interesting that our spiritual founder, John Wesley, had a wise rule of thumb. You remember this? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. But friends, what do you do when non-essentials are made into essentials in the body? That's a problem. It's a theological problem that if it remains unchecked in Jerusalem, it's going to sabotage the nature of our salvation, and it's going to thwart the mission of the church. While we were away, I read a book. It's called The Pastor Theologian. The premise of the book is rather haunting. The premise of the book says that the church in the postmodern age has become theologically anemic, feeble. And I fear it's true. And then, as if that's not enough, it points the finger at the academy, at sometimes our theological centers, seminaries, in saying that even our seminaries can become ecclesially anemic, in other words, ignorant of the mission of the gospel. And that's a dangerous thing. If what the Pharisees are advocating in this text is true, then it means that grace is not enough for your salvation. It's inadequate. What Jesus has done for us is insufficient. You have to add to it. You have to have grace plus law in order to have salvation. You have to have Jesus plus Moses for redemption. And this flies in the face of everything that's been taught in the Sunday schools in Antioch by Paul and Barnabas, who are teaching them there as they did in Ephesus. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so according to Pauline theology, grace plus nothing equals salvation. And that's the theology of the church. Jesus plus nothing equals everything according to the gospel. They're called Judaizers, this sect. It's interesting, Paul calls them troublemakers in his letter to the church at Galatia. And verse 2 in Luke 15, or Acts 15, says that when these advocates, these Judaizers came, there was no small dissension and debate with Paul and Barnabas. Friends, that's an understatement. The feathers were flying. It had hit the fan. And so I want you to watch what happens in this text. I think Acts 15 is a clinic in conflict resolution. Antioch doesn't go rogue. They don't start their own church. They don't start a new denomination. They don't split the body. They don't say, we don't need Jerusalem. They don't say any of that because they respect the apostolic community. They know they would have never heard of Jesus had it not been for the Jerusalem church. And so what do? They send a delegation made up of Paul and Barnabas and a few others. We don't know who they were. They send a delegation to go up to Jerusalem to discuss the issue. And when they arrive, verse 4, I love this. It says the Jerusalem church welcomed them when they came. I appreciate the mutual respect. The mother church didn't say, uh-oh, here comes trouble. Don't let Paul back in here. They don't say that. They say, come on in. They welcomed them, and they called to order. This is the Revised Chapel version. They called to order the first general conference of the church. Turns out they were Methodists. Where do you think Mr. Wesley got the idea of holy conferencing in the beginning? It's a part of the church's DNA. It's a part of the biblical idea of the faith community. That's why we have so many of them in the local church. We have charge conference. We have district conference in Nashville. We host it, annual conference here in June. Jurisdictional conference. General conference. It's not just to eat. We have these conferences in order to consult and to confer because Wesley believed, and this is biblical, that holy conferencing is a means of grace through which the Holy Spirit works in and through the body to discern the heart of God. We believe that. And we got it from the book of Acts, chapter 15. I love it that headquarters didn't say, well, just let Antioch do their thing. It doesn't matter. And we'll do our thing. They didn't say that. They didn't say it's a free country, let everyone decide for themselves how they want to proceed. They didn't do that. They didn't dodge the issue, they met it head on. Reminds me of G.K. Chesterton, who once said, "I believe in getting into hot water, I think it keeps you clean." And it's true. The apostles and the elders met together for holy conversation and prayer. Now watch what happens. They have this great debate, but they don't demonize each other. They discuss with one another. They hear both sides, and after much debate, Simon Peter, of course it's Peter, who gets up at the mic and begins to share his experience of how the Holy Spirit led him to Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. How the Holy Spirit led him to cross a cultural barrier, and he saw this Gentile soldier saved by grace. It wasn't grace plus anything. It was just grace. And the text doesn't say it, but Peter was probably converted himself when Cornelius was converted, because we have it on record that he said, "I realized that day that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile." Paul would say it, "In Christ Jesus, there isn't even any gender, no male or female, no status, no slave or free, no nationality, there's no Greek or Jew, but in Christ Jesus, we are one." And he spoke about that. And then Paul and Barnabas got up and they talked about what the Spirit was doing on the mission field. Beyond their own idea, all of a sudden the Gentile church was growing. And they sat in silence and they listened. That's good leadership. Silence is an argument carried out by other means, by listening. And after listening to the apostolic experience, then the leader of the church, who is James, gets up to the mic. Now, this is not James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, sons of thunder. It's not him, because sons of thunder don't make good moderators at a conference. Have you noticed that? Nor is it James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, who is called James the Less. Boy, there's an inferiority complex for you. It's not him. I want to meet James the Greater. It's James, the brother of Jesus, who grew up with Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 says that James saw his brother, and his brother became his Lord. And he steps up to the mic. He's moderating the conference. And he connects the apostolic experience. Listen to this. He connects the mission, the experience, with the Scripture. That's so important. He takes Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Sound familiar? We call it the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And he connects them together. What Simon has said, says James, about God's grace to the Gentiles agrees with the Scripture, with the prophet Amos, who said, and then he quotes, "I will rebuild the dwelling of David, so that all my people may seek the Lord, even," listen, "the Gentiles." That's in the Bible. "Even the Gentiles over whom my name has been called." James tests the experience of the mission with Scripture. And notice Amos says nothing about circumcision and law. What I want you to notice is the conference never took a vote. It wasn't 51-49, let the Gentiles in. They didn't say, "Can we take a show of hands here?" They didn't take a secret ballot. Then how did they decide? Through holy conferencing, through prayer, they discerned God's direction. Through experience and Scripture, they found consensus. And it was unanimous. And James stands to speak for the whole church we will no longer trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, grace is enough. And he would sign the document and send it with representatives from Jerusalem to Antioch. And he would add this: it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to impose this burden on you. And that's not what we would do today. We would say it seemed good to us. Oh, and yeah, the Holy Spirit. When Christians meet together, their purpose is not to ascertain what is the mind of the majority. Their purpose is to ascertain what is the mind of the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? Discernment. I know it's time to go, but there's one other caveat that needs mentioning in this text, and I've never heard it taught or preached on. In the latter part, Leslie, of what you read, verses 19 and 21, there's one other P.S. that James gives to the Gentiles in Antioch. He says, "We will add no further to your burden. However, we write to you that we would request that you abstain from eating food offered to idols that resembles pagans. Avoid fornication, sexual immorality, and unkosher food." Why does he say that? Is this a new legalism that he's adding after they've settled the issue? Of course not. But it's a pastoral word. Please hear this. It is a pastoral word to these Gentile converts. It is from the holiness code in Leviticus 17, 18. Lest we forget that the church is not just a community of grace, but it is a holiness movement. These are ethics and actions that are offensive to Jews. And so James is saying something very important that needs to be translated in our terms. Just as the Pharisees are commanded not to Judaize repentant Gentiles, Gentiles are not to Gentilize repentant Jews. You see that? I hear it all the time. Conservatives trying to conservatize the liberals. Liberals trying to liberalize the conservatives. James is preserving the unity of the body. He is saying what Paul said in Galatians 5:13. Sisters and brothers, you are called to freedom, but don't use your freedom to indulge your position and your flesh. Rather, use it to serve one another in humility and love. The Jerusalem conference, I believe, the Holy Spirit scored a double victory. An either or became a both and. There was a victory of truth theologically in confirming the gospel of grace, and there was a victory of love in preserving the fellowship with sensitive concession to morals. It was Martin Luther who said, "We're to be strong in faith and soft in love." It was John Newton, who was a former slave trader in the 18th century, who wrote a song in your hymn book called Amazing Grace, who said, "We're to be a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials." But how do you know the difference? Discernment. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to the church. It is a shame not to use it. Let me give you one example and I'm through. 3 weeks ago, you heard this story, some of you, in a little town outside London, England, on a Good Friday, Holy Week, there was a group of kids with adults who were out in a field in a rural section right outside of London. They were having an Easter egg hunt when suddenly two men ran past them. They would later learn two men who had committed a crime who were running by these children. And a couple of minutes later, there were helicopters overhead looking for these felons. The quick-thinking children, with the guidance of the adults, got on the ground and formed what was a human arrow, so that the authorities above could discern where the felons had gone. And 30 minutes later, the suspects were apprehended. That's a picture of discernment. That's what happened in Jerusalem when the children of God linked together, and through their connection with Jesus and their love for each other, they pointed the way to the one who brings mercy and justice. They pointed the way to the one in whom we find our salvation. And the mission of the church was strengthened because the apostles and elders became arrows. That's my prayer for the church, that we would be an arrow that points the way to life and redemption, so that others will discern in us the double victory of grace and truth, of hospitality and holiness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.